see you in the flesh there, Craig. Last time we saw you, we're very grateful for your video message while you're sick, but glad you're here. I just wanted to also acknowledge, yes, as Richard was saying, my name's Luke, if I haven't met you. That's not what I was acknowledging, but I wanted to acknowledge those who went yesterday to the experience out in Auburn Lakemba. Put your hand up if you went out there. Fantastic. I'm just putting you guys on the spot here, but next week it would be great to hear some stories about how that was. And I'll chat to Jim, and Jim doesn't know I'm going to chat to him. We'll organise something for next week. We'd love to hear that experience and how it was and the lessons that you might have learnt. It's wonderful to do those things as a church community as we try to lift our gaze above just here in Barara and to what God might be doing and the opportunities amongst us, particularly as we partner with people like Becca Memo Gomez and their wonderful work with the Sydney Refugee Team. We are continuing in this series in Luke's Gospel, which we were looking at a couple of weeks ago. And I thought I'd begin just by asking the question, when we think about the Christian faith today, and I don't mean to start on a negative note, but why people might reject it, why do people reject the Christian faith, we often say, well, they haven't actually heard the good news of Jesus. And some people might reject it because the Jesus that they've rejected might be different from the Jesus in the Bible or the Jesus of history. And this is often true. But what about when you have a friend, a loved one, somebody who is clearly familiar with the Jesus of the Bible, clearly familiar with the gospel, and they choose not to follow him? What's going on there? Now, of course, at a spiritual level, we can get into discussions about things like big picture theological discussions like calling and predestination, all those kind of things, and election. But on the ground, what is going on when people reject the Jesus of the Bible after they've become quite familiar with the Jesus of the Bible? What is going on? And for those of us here who love Jesus, when we see that happening, it can be gut-wrenching, can't it? You think, why? Why would anybody? Why would you reject Jesus? Why would you? Well, in today's passage, we're looking at a series of events, short events, where I think we see Jesus provide at least part of an answer to that question in the way he teaches and what he does. And part of that answer is that we see Jesus is the great disruptor. That is, Jesus has come to bring about change, change to the status quo, change to the established way of doing things. And while some people do like change, most people, when you have no control over it and you're happy with the way things are, you can find change quite nerve-wracking at the best of times. But when you look at the life of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, it is very hard to avoid the conclusion that Jesus came to bring about change. And yet when it comes to what we might call disruptors, if that's the right word, when we look at those kind of people in the world today, there are a number of them, different types. There are the disruptors who like to come along and just wreck things, right? You might know the person you might have worked with, the person at the workplace, who just seems to be very good at picking holes in everything, criticizing everything, every problem with the company or whatever it is, but really not offering any practical, helpful solutions, not taking any responsibility for any good. There's those kind of disruptors that kind of just come along and just wreck things, kill joys or whatever they are. Then there's the disruptors who might be just naive or deluded into thinking they're kind of some genius inventor who says, look, I've come up with the new diet where you only need lettuce and water and anyone is telling you otherwise is a fool. I am the great, you know, I'm the genius who's just changing food and drink as we know it. Deluded kind of people like that. And then there are those people who actually aren't disrupting anything, but they're perceived to be doing so. So imagine you are a factory worker and the CEO, that you don't really know who the CEO of, you're in a large company, and the CEO decides to come down and spend some time on the factory floor. wears a suit, doesn't have the same security badge, just doing all these things. And you look and go, there's someone coming along to change the culture. They're a change agent. They're going to change things. Now, you think this person's a change agent, bringing all this stuff, changing all the way the things are being done. But actually, you just don't know who this... You actually don't realize this is actually the CEO who's come down. And you didn't realize, you've mistaken the identity of this person around. So there's heaps of different kinds of disruption that can happen. But when we look at the actions of Jesus in this passage, we see that Jesus really is perceived to be challenging the norms, breaking the traditions, being what we might call a change agent. But why is he doing this? Let's have a look at the passage. We are in Luke chapter 5. We're picking things up after Jesus has already been accused by the Pharisees and the scribes of eating with tax collectors and sinners. And according to the religious establishment, Jesus is hanging out with the wrong people. As Craig taught us a couple of weeks ago, the concerns of the Pharisees and the religious leaders are actually quite understandable. The tax collectors were quite socially destructive people, greedy, corrupt. They would deny households and communities. They'll destroy communities by denying them their income. Whole families would be destroyed because they'd lose this money to the tax collector. And so when the Pharisees see Jesus hanging out with the tax collectors, it's kind of like, you know, it's like Jesus hanging out with the people who's the head of the gambling, you know, organizations or stuff like that. You can think, what are you doing? Don't you see the damage that these people are doing? But the response that Jesus gives to these Pharisees and religious leaders, which Craig pointed us to a couple of weeks ago, we see that the problem of the Pharisees and scribes isn't the fact that they've got the sin of the tax collectors wrong, it's that they've got the identity of Jesus wrong when he says it's not the healthy you need a doctor, it's the sick. So if you saw imagine there's a home with somebody inside who is sick with a very strong infectious disease, far worse than COVID. If you just go in there, you catch it's fatal. And you see a child running towards that house, you'd say, get out of that house. Don't go anywhere near it. But if you saw somebody with a hazmat suit on, a doctor's badge, and you know, an ambulance pulls up, and you think, thank God you're here. Now, the Pharisees are struggling with Jesus' identity. They don't see what he's come to do. And there's actually a real darkness that is going on that goes actually deeper than just a mistaken identity. You might have noticed at the end of today's passage, it finishes up with the Pharisees not just frustrated at Jesus changing things. It says they're filled with rage and start discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. The parallel account in Mark's gospel goes further, gives more details. It says the Pharisees went out, started plotting with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So whatever is going on in this passage, there's this series of events where Jesus is bringing around change, disrupting social norms, challenging the establishment, so much so they're not just frustrated, they're enraged to the point they want to kill him. So what has led these morally respected leaders to get to the point where they're actively planning to do this? This is the kind of disruption that is happening in this passage. Well, we're going to see here, we see in the beginning of our passage today, verse 33, it begins with what seems to be a fairly innocent question, likely to be asked by these same religious leaders. They said, John's disciples fast often, they say prayers, and those of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink. That's the question then. Now, that by way of backdrop, fasting is only explicitly commanded in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, particularly on a particular day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, one day a year, one time a year. And it was a mark of solemn repentance and humility. It was never commanded as something that you'd do as a pattern throughout the year. There were other examples in the Old Testament of people fasting at times of mourning and grief. Interestingly, when you get to the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 58, he actually has a bit of a go at the fasting of the people, calling them hypocrites. He says, the prophet Isaiah, we read, why have we fasted, but you have not seen? We have denied ourselves, but you haven't noticed. Look, you do as you please on the day of your fast and oppress all your workers. You fast with contention and strife to strike viciously with your fist. You cannot fast as you do today, hoping to make your voice heard on high. Will the fast I choose be like this? A day for a person to deny himself, to bow his head like a reed, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day, and a day acceptable to the Lord? Isn't the fast I choose to break the chains of wickedness, to untie the ropes of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to tear off every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him, and not to ignore your own flesh and blood? See, fasting was significant, but it was never intended to be this religious ritual in and of itself, but it was intended to reflect a heart change and a devotion to God. So in light of this kind of backdrop, that this regular fasting was never explicitly commanded outside the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, and it was meant to accompany humility and mourning and grief, there is actually a bit of an irony to this question that comes from the lips of the religious leaders who don't seem to be particularly humble before God, don't seem to be particularly concerned about their sin. And so they ask this question, and they're thinking, is Jesus coming along just to come and wreck things? Is he just changing things for the sake of changing things? Well, how does Jesus respond? He responds, as he often did, by way of a number of parables and illustrations. He's foreshadowing, I think, two problems that these religious leaders have with him. One is the identity of Jesus, and the other is what Jesus has come to do. And he begins by giving what seems to be quite a simple answer to their question by way of an analogy. He says, well, my disciples aren't fasting. Jesus says, you can't make the wedding guests fast when the groom is with them, can you? But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them. Then they'll fast in those days. So Jesus is saying, you've got the occasion wrong. This isn't the time for fasting. He's saying that if his disciples were to fast, then they would have read the room wrong, the complete misreading of the room. Can you imagine if you turned up to a wedding thinking it was a funeral and you're standing there at the door, ready to shake the parents of the bride and groom and saying, I'm so sorry for your loss, my deepest condolences. And you're wearing black and you kind of, how would you be met? You've got the occasion completely wrong. She said, this is not the time for fasting. But Jesus isn't just making a simple analogy here of kind of like a wedding occasion, like we might just make a simple example of a funeral versus sporting match or something like that. No, there's actually something deeper going on here. Remember, these events are events that are going to lead the Pharisees to want to kill Jesus. So this isn't just a frustrating guy who's just talking stuff that just doesn't make sense. This is something that leads them to want to kill Jesus. The thing is, the religious leaders, they would have known their Old Testaments probably better than most of us here. And they would have been familiar with the many Old Testament passages where God himself is compared to a bridegroom. So Isaiah, again, 54, indeed, your husband is your maker. His name is Yahweh of hosts. Jesus is not just saying the occasion is wrong for fasting, but he is strongly hinting that his presence amongst his disciples is just like God's presence amongst his people. This is no ordinary time we're living in. I'm no ordinary person. Jesus is setting this up. Now you can start to see the offense that the Pharisees are kind of getting. He goes on to describe what things are like. Well, and then he goes on to talk about this whole, there's a bunch of old and new comparisons and the incompatibility with the old and the new. And he uses examples from the world of fabrics, from the world of wineskins, from the world of wine. And he says, no one tears a patch from a new garment and puts it on the old garment. Otherwise, not only will he tear the new, but also the piece from the new garment will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. It will spill and the skins will be ruined. But new wine should be put into fresh wineskins. So he's saying that the new and the old are incompatible, but he's not saying that they're of completely different type. It's not like he's kind of saying there's the old fabric and the new wineskins kind of don't match. He's saying that, no, the old fabric and the new fabric, there's a continuity there, but there's a very different type. It's the old and the new. They don't work together. But how do these religious leaders, how do they find the new coming in with the change that Jesus brings? In verse 39, it's interesting. I read it a couple of times and you kind of think, oh, that's a surprise. I didn't expect to read that there. And in Luke's gospel, this is the only of the accounts which includes the extra bit here in verse 39 compared to the accounts in Matthew and Mark. And we're possibly used to the account where Jesus turns water into wine, and you hear, you know, you saved, you know, people usually bring out the bad wine at the end, and you've saved the best of last. You know, those kind of passages where it's talking about how good the wine that Jesus makes is. Here it seems to be saying the opposite. No one after drinking old wine wants new, because he says the old is better. Jesus is pointing out what's going on here. The desire to maintain the status quo is so strong. The desire to stick with the old and not want to taste the new. We love the phrase, if it's not broken, don't fix it. It can be our motto, right? What if it's broken and we don't know it? This is the disruption that Jesus brings. Now, for the sake of time, I probably put way too much in today's talk that I thought I was going to. So we're going to move fairly quickly through the next section. But what happens is Jesus kind of goes into Sabbath land, right? We see there in verse 1, it's the Sabbath day. He's wandering around, passes through grain fields, and his disciples are obviously hungry. They pick up heads of grain and they eat them. And the Pharisees, who are spotting and watching Jesus carefully, say, hang on a second, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And so Jesus' answer is, he draws attention to that passage, the first passage that Craig read out a few moments ago. Haven't you read what David and those who were with him did when he was hungry? How he entered the house of God and he took and ate the sacred bread, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. He even gave some to those who were with him. Now he's putting himself in a pretty, he's making a bit of a big assumption about himself here. Verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's comparing himself to King David, right? So there was a law that meant you couldn't go in and that you couldn't eat on the Sabbath. But it seems to be broken by the king. King David seemed to have the right to actually what would be seen by doing what is not lawful. But because he's the king, there's an exception there. Now, what Jesus is doing, you can see how provocative what he's doing is. There was a famous clip from a vice presidential debate, I think in 1988, between, I've got to remember, I think it was, I've got the names here. I've seen it multiple times. I think it was Senator Quayle and Senator Benson, I think it is. And there was this question to Quayle from the moderator, what kind of qualifications does Dan Quayle have to be president? And he answers, Quayle answers, what kind of qualifications do I have? I have as much experience in the Congress as Jack Kennedy did when he sought the presidency. And Jack Kennedy, I think the point was that Quayle was quite young and inexperienced. And then the other, Senator Benson, replies, Senator, I served with Jack Kennedy. I knew Jack Kennedy. Jack Kennedy was a friend of mine. Senator, you're no Jack Kennedy. And it was like putting him in his place, right? He's saying, don't invoke the name of Jack Kennedy and think you've got any way to compare yourself to Jack. You are no Jack Kennedy. It's like, Jesus, you're no King David. We know King David. We've read about King David. And Mr. Nazareth man, you are no King David. It's kind of like, what on earth are you doing? And then another Sabbath day comes along. It's like Jesus seems to get a kick out of doing things on the Sabbath. He enters the synagogue and he's teaching. And there's a man whose right hand is paralyzed, and the scribes are watching, and the Pharisees are watching again, watching closely. Remember, we were talking about being familiar with Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees are very familiar with Jesus. They're watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they could find a charge against him. But Jesus knew their thoughts, told the man with the paralyzed hand, "Get up and stand here." So he got him up and stood there. And then Jesus asked this question, which I think is just the question that, how do you answer this question? I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath, and he doesn't say to do work, but he says to do what is good or to do what is evil, to save life or to destroy it? How on earth do you answer that question? After looking around at them all, he told them, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was restored. At this point, they were filled with rage, started discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. What is going on here? What is Jesus doing? Why all this stuff on the Sabbath? Is Jesus just being provocative, deliberately choosing times that are going to irritate the religious leaders the most? I can do this stuff on any other day of the week and it's not going to be a problem, but I'm going to choose the Sabbath because it's really going to get under their noses. No. Is he doing that? It's easy to assume that Jesus does this stuff on the Sabbath just to get a reaction, just to be a disruptor. Now, if that was the case, core to Jesus' identity would simply be the fact that he has come to be an agent of change. He shakes things up. Again, with the kind of CEO analogies, if you know the kind of people who come into companies and they spend a year there, they just change everything up and then they move on to another company. And that's kind of what they do. They just go from one company to one company. They're a change agent. They do the hard stuff and then they move on. But we know that's not core to Jesus' identity. Jesus is described not as the author and disruptor of our faith, but the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus fed the hungry on the Sabbath, healed the man on the Sabbath, not despite it being the Sabbath, but because it was the Sabbath. Actually, more precisely, because Jesus himself is the Sabbath rest that the Sabbath day has always been pointing to. Hebrews chapter 4 puts it this way: "Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his." The Sabbath rest points to Jesus, is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus doing this on the Sabbath, not doing it despite it being on the Sabbath, because he is what the Sabbath was designed to point towards: the rest of God. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So do you see Jesus as the disruptor or the perfecter, or a bit of both? It kind of depends really on what you think of Jesus and what you think of yourself and what he's come to do. The more you get to know Jesus and look at him closely, it's easy for me, I guess, as a minister sometimes to say, the more you get to know Jesus and look at him closely and read the Gospels and really check him out for yourself, the more you do that, it's easy to sort of say, the more you'll love Jesus or the more you'll trust Jesus. No, actually, that's not true. The more you get to know Jesus, the more you check out the Gospels for yourself, the more you ask the questions, the more you look very carefully, the more one of two things will happen. You'll either want him more in your life because you see Jesus as the disruptor of everything bad and the perfecter of everything good, or the more you'll want him out of your life, like the Pharisees did, because he is the disruptor and destroyer of everything that we enjoy. The Pharisees, watching him very closely, that point is made time and time again through the text, and the closer they watched Jesus, the more intense and visceral was their reaction against him. They wanted to kill him. So what about you? You've looked at Jesus closely. Is he the disruptor or the perfecter of your faith? Let's pray. And Father, we give you thanks again for your Son. We thank you for the rest that he gives us. We thank you for the healing that he gives us, the forgiveness that he gives us. And Father, we ask that you'll help us to see that this will only come when we're willing to let Jesus disrupt the things that don't belong to you in our lives. Father, we ask that you'll protect us from the problem of the Pharisees and the religious leaders who just want to keep things the way that they are or the way that they're comfortable with and don't want you to have anything to do with their life. We're sorry for the ways that we do this. We ask that you'll help us to be people who genuinely want you to chuck out the things that don't belong in our lives, to bring glory and honor to you. Amen.